Good morning, brothers and sisters. We've just wrapped up chapter 5 of the Sermon on the Mount, if you're just joining us today, maybe for the first time. And as we've been walking through the Sermon on the Mount section by section, we have seen Jesus, as Chris mentioned last week using C.S. Lewis's metaphor, bringing the sledgehammer down upon any thoughts that we have that we might be able to keep the law perfectly. Our thoughts of a perfection attained through keeping the law have been thoroughly defeated by the standard that God requires of us. A standard of perfection that culminates with Jesus' words in chapter 5, verse 48, the very last verse of chapter 5, where he says, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." And if you've been with us for a few weeks, maybe you're saying, "Okay, Jesus, I don't think I can handle any more of this." Just week after week, just showing the places of just hardness or the places where I don't keep your law perfectly. But as we transition to chapter 6, it reminds me of workouts that we used to have when I played baseball in the off season. So during those workouts, you would lift weights and stuff like that in the morning, and then afterward you would do drills, and then you would run hard. You would do lots of exercises. And by the end of it, you would say, "I am beat. I'm exhausted." And you were so thankful that the workout was done. But there were times when you thought the workout was done and the coach would say, "Hey guys, I need you to come with me." And you'd be like, "Oh no, where is he going?" And he would take you over to the bleachers and he would say, "All right, this is the thing we're going to do at the end. I want you to run the bleachers at the end." And so you're going to go up and then you're going to run over and you're going to run down. And you're going to do that on every aisle of the bleachers, up and down. Now the coach wasn't trying to be mean, but he was trying to build up our strength and endurance for the long season ahead. And as hard as it was going up the bleachers, it was far harder coming down when your legs just feel like jelly. And he said, I don't think I'm going to make it. And I quickly realized during this time that I was not in as good a shape as I might have thought I was at the beginning of the day or the beginning of the season. You see, just when we thought that Jesus' demands couldn't get any more difficult, he turns his gaze to our religious obedience. And as chapter 5 showed us that to really fulfill the law, we had to obey both outwardly and from the heart. In chapter 6, Jesus shows us that the motives of our hearts in worship matter as much as the means of worship that we practice. Our motives matter just as much as the way in which we worship matters. So think about this. Why does Jesus have to warn us about how we are to worship? It's because our acts of devotion to God can really be acts of self-promotion in disguise. Paul summarizes this struggle very well in Romans 7, verse 21, where he says, "So I find it a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand." So brothers and sisters, here we go. I hope you've got your running shoes on because Jesus has brought us to the bleachers. It's time to run up and down. There's great hope for us in this passage as well as correction. So let's ask the Lord to prepare us both for that correction and also for the consolation. So let's do that. Let's ask the Lord to lead us as we seek to hear his word and obey. Father, Lord, we need you, God. Father, we've recognized over the past weeks our weakness. And Father, again today, you turn your gaze to how we obey through worship. And you point out areas of weakness here too, God, where we might say we're trying to bring you glory, but in fact, we're doing it for ourselves. Father, would you convict us where we need conviction? And Father, would you console us where we need consolation? And would you lead us, Father, to bring you glory and honor? Lord, we love you and we praise your name. Lead us now, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would with me, turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. We're going to read this verse, talk about it for a few minutes, and then we're going to read the rest of our section. Hear the word of the Lord, brothers and sisters. It says this, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. See, verse 1 serves as a transition and a summary statement. Verse 1 transitions us away from the thought patterns of chapter 5, verses 21 through 28, where Jesus says things like, "You have heard it said, but now I say to you," and he was talking about anger and lust and divorce and oaths, those kinds of things. He's transitioning away to that to something else. And also, it's a transition from laws that regulate how we relate to one another primarily to focusing on how we approach God in worship. Verse 1's a summary as well because it tells us of the main teaching point of the examples that come after in verses 2 through 18 where he talks about giving and he talks about praying and he talks about fasting. Verse 1 kind of sets the stage for what's going to come after. And so what are we actually being told to beware of here in verse 1? As we look at it, I would say that a poor summary would be to say that we are told to beware of practicing our righteousness before others. That's not exactly what Jesus is saying here. He isn't saying that you can never worship in the sight of someone else, but instead, if we look closely at verse 1, we hear that Jesus warns us against practicing our righteousness before others in order to be seen by them. That's the main idea. This is what's being warned against in verse 1. Jesus is telling us that we are to guard against performing our acts of worship in order that others would see us doing them. That would be the main motivation for that. And he's warning us not to worship that way. In fact, Jesus tells us that we are to actually practice our works of righteousness before others. He says this just one chapter before in Matthew 5:16, where he's talking about you being the light of the world. And as the light of the world, he says that you are to let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works. But what's the main idea that he says right after that? And give glory to your Father who is in heaven. In essence, Jesus is concerned about the same things in verse 1 here as he was back in 5:16. Acts of worship and service are to be done for the glory of God and not for the praise of man. This is a basic and fundamental component of Christian worship. Our whole lives are to be lived out for the praise and glory of God. You see, here is the tension in this passage. It is not enough to just avoid wrong practices to be righteous. It's not enough to just not be bad. In fact, even in things that are good, like giving and praying, we must guard ourselves against performing our acts of worship and righteousness for the approval of man because that can be sinful as well. Instead of rightly devoting them to the Lord, we are elevating ourselves, being idolatrous of ourselves. And I can imagine that there is nothing more pleasing to the enemy than on a Sunday morning when Christians have gathered together for worship, to instead of worshiping and glorifying him, to elevate themselves in that worship. You see, we might sing things like, "It's all about you, Jesus, and all of this is for you, for your glory and your fame." But is that really, really the disposition of our hearts? For if we worship in order to be seen by others, Jesus says here at the end of verse 1, you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. This is the tension that we're beginning to feel, even as we worship. There's places where we may not actually be worshiping God, but worshiping something else. And so Jesus gives us two warnings here in verses 2 through 6 he's giving us clear-cut ways in which we might be tempted to practice our righteousness to be seen by others. And so turn with me back to chapter 6, starting in verse 2, and read along with me. "Thus when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So Jesus gives us two examples here of ways in which we might be tempted to practice our righteousness for the praise of other people. And the first is that he mentions is giving. And he says that we're not to sound a trumpet before we give to the needy in the synagogues and in the streets. And if we do, the only reward that we're going to get is the praise of man. And I was thinking, man, what might that look like on Sunday morning, but also be equally ridiculous? So I don't know. I'm going to imagine Alex is on his row and the offering bag comes by. And so at the end, Alex pulls all the checks out along with his, looks at them, puts them back in. He's like, woohoo, I'm the best giver on my row today. Really, really excited. Just wanted you all to know that, right? This is kind of the idea. They're tooting their own horn, literally, to let people know that they're giving. They're saying for the Lord, but ultimately they want to be seen as generous, right? And then he gives a second example, praying. He says that we're not to pray for the primary purpose of having people look at us and think that we're holy or that we are so amazing in the way that we can speak to God. Again, if we do it that way for the praise of people, then that's all that we get, the fleeting admiration of them. But there is no lasting reward beyond that. So again, not only does it matter that we give and pray, but it matters how we give and pray. And so as we think about this section, we realize there's some complexity here, right? Complexity to what Jesus is saying. He tells us that it's possible for us to do something that is good, giving to the needy, but you could do it in such a way that it would actually be sinful for you to do because you're doing it for your own sake. Right? So just think about this for a minute. Say you give to the needy. You give to someone who's in need. That person could very well praise God and be thankful for the way in which God has met their need, and they could bring him glory. Not only that, but someone else could see you and be encouraged by your example of giving and desire to actually do that for others too. And in so doing, desire to praise and glorify God. But for you, you're the one that gave. If you're doing it for the praise of man, God could be glorified in them, but in you, you're glorifying yourself. And so it's not pleasing to the Lord in you. And you can think about this also in other ways, maybe like praying, where you could lead someone corporately. They may respond in faith, praising God, but inwardly, if you're doing it for the praise of man, it's actually not pleasing to God. I think it's easily understandable, but man, there's so many different places where this can interact with us, and we can see that there's weakness. You see, on the outside, it may not be discernible whether someone is doing it for their own praise or doing it for the glory of God. It may look the same, but the text tells us that God can see to the heart. You remember back to 1 Samuel 16 when he's talking about David. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. This is what we come to understand as we're spending time in this text today. And so this is where I believe Jesus' words are beginning to press in on us this morning. You know, this is the place where we're clearly running on the bleachers, just feeling like I don't think I'm going to make it. He tells us that the Father sees through the smoke screens of righteousness that we erect, and he looks to our hearts. He cuts through the spectacle, and he sees what lies beneath. And Jesus does not want us to just practice a box-checking kind of righteousness. We've talked about that in the past few weeks. But he demands worship from our hearts. And Jesus' critique of the Pharisees and the scribes in Matthew 15 is very similar. He says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." So are there places in our lives where we would say that we honor God with our lips, but with our hearts, they're far from him? This is the tension of the passage. And as we press in, one thing I do want to say is, though, I do not think that Jesus is condemning us when we serve him in faith, though we may not desire to do that type of service at the moment, all right? So there might be times when God calls you to obey, to do acts of service that you may not feel like doing at the moment. But it's not hypocrisy to obey in faith trusting the Lord, even though you may not feel like doing it at the moment. The hypocrisy is when there were people who were saying that they were doing it for the praise of God when they were really doing it for themselves. So when we trust in God in faith to obey through service and worship, even when we do not feel like it, we trust that He will bring along our hearts in joy, or to have joy in our service. We in effect are saying, Lord, even though I don't feel like doing this, I will serve you because I love you. I want to honor you in my weakness. Would you transform my desires to be in line with yours, God? This is a type of faith that brings God glory and praise. We're able to walk through difficult trials. In particular, He might lead us through things that we would never desire to do on our own. But because of the joy set before us and because of our faith in Christ, we walk through them. And ultimately, He brings us joy and He receives praise and glory through that. This isn't lying. This is not hypocrisy. But it's a confident dependence upon Jesus to align our hearts with His. And so as we think about this, when He's talking about your heart not being in line with your actions, He's not saying when you're trying to obey God faithfully and asking Him to change your heart. But He is talking about these places where you would say you're doing one thing, and in fact, you're actually worshiping yourself. So how might you identify whether you are driven by the fear of man or the desire of man's approval in your acts of worship, especially in praying or giving? So let's just work through some diagnostic questions. Let's see where, if there's places where we might actually fall into the same error. So let's ask this. So say you give monthly, you give once a month, and you put it in the offering and all that stuff. Say it's a month when you're, or a day, a week, whatever, that you didn't give because you already gave early in the month. And the bag comes by your row. Do you feel guilty not putting something in that morning, even though you've already given? Do you feel judged by the person carrying the bag? Like they're like, yep, I see you didn't give this morning, right? And so this is going to, in particular, be a temptation for us even more maybe if you do give online. You may never actually put your hand in the offering bag. And so when they come by, do you feel guilty for some reason, even though you're actually being faithful? And one of the interesting things, I didn't share this in first service, but I'm going to share this now because I have a little bit more time. One of the things with Easy Tithe is they have all these resources. And you can actually print up these little cards that say, I gave online today. And you can put them in the bag. And so if I'm thinking generously, I would say that you would do that to say, Lord, I want to dedicate my offering to you. And so you take it as an opportunity to pray over your offering, even though you're not actually putting in. But the other side of it, though, would you put that in there so that people would see you doing that, so that they would know that you're giving? I mean, why would you be desirous to do that? It's just interesting that it's on there. There's other examples as well. Do you feel better about yourself when you actually did put it in the offering that day, and you think that the person taking the offering is like, hey, good job this morning. Glad you put it in, right? You know, that's one of those places where, again, we might feel this tension. How about when you see, I don't know, firemen that are standing on a street corner or at an intersection? Are you more likely to give to them if you have somebody else in the car with you instead of when you're by yourself? Or is there a particular person that comes to mind that in your giving you really want them to see it because you want them to know that you're generous? You know, maybe it's your dad. Maybe you're trying to impress him, or maybe it's someone else. I don't know. But is there a particular person that you're trying to impress with your giving? Or let's move to praying. You know, so say you're praying in your small group, you know, and normally you sound like a normal person, but when it's your opportunity to pray, you are suddenly transformed into someone who would fit right at home in a 16th century Shakespearean play, full of extravagant words like beseech and bequeath, as you ask God to move. You know, what goes through our minds when we're praying? You know, do we appreciate approaching God and speaking to Him, or are we really thinking more about our words coming out of our mouth and how other people are hearing them, and I can't believe I said that, and they're now judging me and all of this kind of stuff? Are we more concerned about that than actually speaking to God and the privilege and joy that is to come to Him and have conversation with Him? Or maybe you're fearful not of speaking in that way, but But you don't want to speak in your small group. You know, you're not the center of attention. You're afraid to pray because you think that your words and prayers aren't good enough, that they don't stack up in comparison to the rest of the people in your group, those that can pray so beautifully. And so you're afraid of even opening your mouth. And maybe even you skip those nights when your small group does prayer night, or you don't come to corporate prayer because you don't think that you can contribute in some way. What is the root of that fear? You know, and as we're diagnosing these things, I think you can diagnose yourself in other ways about your giving and your praying is you can look at what you do when you're alone. How often, brothers and sisters, do we give when nobody else sees it? And what does our prayer life look like when we're alone with God? You know, not around other people or not having to lead in some capacity so we feel that we should do that. What does it look like when we're alone with God? Or if we're eating a meal and we're not with someone else, do we still pray over that meal? Say there's not even a waitress or anybody. It's just us and God. We provided it at home. I mean, we made it at home. Do we still pray and thank God for his provision? And then what do my prayers consist of? What is the content of my prayers? What am I actually saying? I think all of these kinds of questions we can ask of ourselves to see if this is a place where we struggle. And in particular, I think that this is a temptation for those who lead in ministry. And I don't mean just the pastors. I mean any of you who lead in various aspects of ministry, whether it's children's ministry, student ministries, small group ministry, you know, whether it's you just even leading in your home in some particular ways. Because of our religious duty, we may lapse into a performance mindset instead of actually worshiping from our hearts. We may be trying to either follow a mold because we think that's the right way to do it, or we may be so concerned about others that we're not actually praying to God or giving or whatever it is in a way that's actually bringing honor to him. So Jesus continues to up the pressure that we feel here in the Sermon on the Mount so that we would see our inability to be perfectly consistent and to meet the requirements of righteousness that the Father requires. Jesus' words aren't meant to crush us, and I want you to hear this. They're not meant to crush us, but they are meant to crush our dependence upon ourselves. That's what his words are meant to do. He wants to point out our sin so that we would see all the more our need of a true Savior who can meet this standard. And this is why I think there is such beauty and savagery in the Sermon on the Mount. You know, as we hear the words of the Sermon on the Mount, we say more and more, there is no way that I can hold up to this standard. And yet, beautiful because we have a Savior who perfectly is able to hold up to this standard always. As we see the demands of the Sermon on the Mount, we can't help but all the more say how beautiful and glorious our Savior Jesus Christ is. And if you find yourself feeling the weight of conviction from this passage, then I encourage you to confess your sins to God and look to faith in Jesus, our Savior. He is the perfect Son of God who died for your disobedience. Let us look to Jesus, our Savior, the one who not only leads us in righteousness, but he is the one that is our reward. The reward he's been talking about, it's relationship with him. He is our reward, brothers and sisters. So even as we hear that, and that's good news that we have a Savior in Christ, I want you to know there's also other good news in this passage too. You know, as we think about this idea of Jesus or ultimately the Father examining our hearts as Jesus tells us, then while in one sense that is sobering because he sees when we're not doing things in a way that's righteous, I also want you to know, brothers and sisters, that he sees your hearts and he will not miss even the most subtle act of worship that you do for him. Think about this. There's not one tear shed in faithful trust in the Father's leading that falls apart from him knowing about it. Not one. There's not one drop of cold water offered to the poor and needy in his name that's forgotten. In fact, Jesus says of serving the brothers, "Truly I say to you, as you did to the least of one of these, my brothers, you did it to me." And as the Father's gaze pierces to the most secret places, he sees all of the small daily victories of us trusting in him with our finances and with our prayers. He hears the words offered for the sick, and he sees the sacrifices that you make forsaking sleep and comfort and even wealth because you choose to follow him. This is true for you, student, when you offer up prayers for your classmates who don't believe. This is true for you moms when it's 2 a.m. and you're up with a sick child. This is true for you dad, you know, who sacrifices daily to provide for your family's well-being, both physically, spiritually, and emotionally. God sees that. Grandparents, he hears your prayers for your kids and your grandkids, and he is pleased as you rest in him through aches and pains and the difficulties in your life. He sees that. And here's the thing that I think is exciting about this passage too, is there truly is no secret act of worship. None. Not one. They're always done before the eyes of our watchful and attentive Lord. And so we can be content to do things in secret because he sees them. Not only that, but our secret acts of worship serve as a witness to the whole host of spiritual beings that we cannot see, that we trust in God, that he is worthy of worship above all else. You can see Job as an example of that. And Ephesians 3:10 says that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Brothers and sisters, when we worship God in secret, proclaiming his glories and serving for his glory, it serves as a testimony that he is the one worthy of praise, worthy of our worship, worthy of our lives. And so as we see the correction that Jesus offers, or as we see the warning, we also see that Jesus gives us a correction here. For those of us who struggle wanting to have others see our acts of worship, he gives us a corrective, and he says that we are to do those things, those practices of righteousness in secret. And this is also in verses 2-6. So we're told that when we give, we should give in secret, not letting our left hand know what our right hand is doing. And that our Father who sees in secret will reward us. Now, it's not possible to literally give in such a way that your two hands don't know what you've given, because we always know what we give if we've thought about it at all. But I think the point is that we are to give secretly, even to ourselves, in the sense that we don't dwell on the gifts that we give after we give it. We're not tying strings to it after we've given it to someone else, or just thinking about how great we were in giving that gift to them. We aren't to keep thinking about how big a deal it was after we're committed to give. Now, this verse doesn't mean that you should, you know, unknowingly, like, take your wallet out, you know, close your eyes, take some money out, and give it an offering to somebody else and then put it back away so you have no idea what you gave. And it also doesn't mean that you should take your check card and do something similar where you swipe it, close your eyes, type in the amount, and put it back in there as well. That's not the point of what he's trying to say. In fact, 2 Corinthians 9:7 says, "Each one must give as he's decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." And so clearly giving is to be thought out, and it's to be intentional. It's just not meant to be dwelt on after we give. So it's not to be brought back up later if you made a sacrifice for somebody else, and then you're like, "Oh yeah, well, I made this sacrifice, aren't I great?" Like, that's not what he wants us to do. In a similar way, Jesus also says that we're to pray in our homes in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So if we struggle in our prayers because we feel inclined to want to somehow impress others, or maybe because we feel fearful of praying in front of others, then we're to practice that prayer in secret. This doesn't negate other passages which show believers praying together. And Paul and Jesus on multiple occasions tells the churches or people how they're praying for them. So the intent isn't to keep us from praying together or ever revealing that we have prayed. Instead, Jesus wants to protect us from the performance of prayer by encouraging us in private prayer. He wants us to not be performing, so we do our prayer in private. And then out of that relationship with the Lord that exists in private, because we're seeking him and desiring to bring him glory alone, it enables us to do it corporately as well. You know, if it's not a temptation, we're alone, and out of love of God that we're able to lead others, it helps to protect us from that mindset when we're doing it before others. And so this is what he's encouraging us toward. So brothers and sisters, the take home for us today is not that we need to be hermits. you know, and shun all of the acts of public worship because we act as hypocrites. Instead, we are to remember the words of Matthew 5:16. You know, what we read before. Let your light shine before others that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Jesus commands here a unity between our thoughts and our actions. And both are to clearly point and bring glory to God. In as many of ways as we can do this corporately, we should. We are to pursue bringing God glory by praying together, by singing together, by giving offerings and tithes in front of people that can actually see us doing that. And to do the sacraments as well. But in our weakness and in our inability to be fully consistent or to bring God glory all of the time in our worship, we see quickly the need of one who can fulfill the weight of this command. Not only does Jesus command perfection in keeping the law, both internally and externally, but he commands perfection in worshiping God, both in spirit and in truth. Both motives and means or actions combined in a way that's actually good. Right? Our motives and our actions aligned to bring God glory. This is what he demands. Brothers and sisters, we have never been able to keep this command perfectly because we're sinners and we're hypocrites. We do crave the praise of other people at times, and we do seek to make a name for ourselves at times instead of dying to ourselves. But there's hope. Christ Jesus is the one who died, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. 1 Peter 3:18. You see, where we are inconsistent in our worship because our hearts do not always match up with our actions, Jesus was perfectly consistent in doing the Father's will. He did all to the glory of God so that we who place our faith in him could share in his reward, brothers and sisters. The reward that Jesus mentions here is important. For it's the hope that we have of a future reward that empowers us in the difficulties of this life. Jesus tells us that the reward for those who want the praise of man is that they get it, but that's all that they get. Essentially, it's worthless. There's no lasting satisfaction, but the reward that we receive as Christians when we seek to bring God glory is that we get God himself. He is our reward. And if approval is something that you long for, how much greater approval can there be than to know that God already approves of you because of Jesus? He is already pleased with us if we are in Christ, if we're Christians. He is already pleased with us because of the work of Jesus for us. And so be free of the need for the approval of man because you have the approval of God. What frees us, brothers and sisters, from the desires for the praise of people? Knowing that we are pleasing in the eyes of God. And what frees us from performing in order to secure a reward from God? It's knowing that through Christ, we already have that reward. We have him. He is ours. He is our great reward. And so as we think about this idea of us serving the Lord out of the work that he's already done for us, he's the one that saves us. I want us to look to 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 9. And I have it on the screen, but you can flip there too. I want us to hear, though, about the work of Jesus in enabling us to bring praise and honor and glory to God. This is what it says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This tells us that because of God's great mercy through Christ, he has secured an inheritance for us believers that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, that can never be taken away, brothers and sisters. And it says that the tested genuineness of our faith may result in the praise and honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is through his work, what he has done, that we're actually able to praise and glorify God in such a way that he receives it all. So when Jesus takes us to the bleachers, brothers and sisters, and he shows us these places where we think that we can't endure, he runs them for us. He's the one that goes up and down. He's the one that bears the full weight that we cannot bear. And he brings us to God. Jesus tells us in Matthew 6, verse 20, that we're to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So here's a verse that I think is really helpful. If our relationship with the Lord and knowing him and being known by him is our greatest treasure, if being in right relationship with God is the most important thing to us, then our hearts will be in line with that also. And so if there's places where we struggle with the fear of man or desiring to be pleasing to man, then as we behold God in his glory and as we love him, it'll protect us to where we would say, no, we're doing this for him. We're doing this act of service and love and worship because we love our God. That's why we do it. And so where our treasure is, that's where our heart is also. And if he is our treasure, you know, if he is our greatest joy, then we will be able to increasingly serve him with all of our hearts, where our motives and our actions are in sync with one another. And as we fall more deeply in love with Christ and we seek to know him more and more and make him known, then our religious works will be more regularly aligned with our obedient hearts. And in an increasing way, we will be able to obey from glad as joyous hearts and bring him glory. And so, brothers and sisters, we have opportunity now to respond in worship. We're going to sing a song that's Come Praise and Glorify, and I can't think of a more appropriate title after singing this, or not singing, but preaching this message about we have opportunity now to come praise and glorify our God. And so my encouragement to us is that we would sing with full hearts about the glory of our God who has saved us and who redeems us and who welcomes us into his presence. You know, we can sing words like to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his mercy and grace, to the praise of his glory. You are the God who saves. He is our God who saves. And so I pray that we would respond in faith, not for the fear of man or not for the praise of man, but ultimately for the glory of our God who is our Savior. Let's pray. Father, would you please help us as we respond now? Lord, would you lead us in faith to trust you? And lead us in faith to sing these songs from hearts that are overflowing. Lord, please help protect us against the desire for the praise of man. And I pray that these words that we sing now will be for you. I pray that it would be a pleasing aroma to you, God. And Lord, that in spirit and truth, we would worship you now. Lead us as we respond, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.